For those of you with us this morning, we're talking about the Christian story as a part of the story of reality and how things really are. And I kind of gave you some background as to how we got here a few weeks ago. But last week, Tim went through man. And just to start us off and remind you of what we have told you is, this is the premise of the Christian story. And make no mistake, the Christian story, the story that we say we believe, there is no greater opportunity and no greater need for us to know and have clarity on what the Christian story is, not only for our own personal conviction, but for our ability to come alongside others that are not telling the Christian story, that are not believing in the Christian story, and therefore, as we believe, do not have life in light of it, to be able to give them a different story than the one that they're being told and that they're buying into. Sounds like what the church is supposed to do, doesn't it? Sounds like what we're called to do, as we have been illustrating through this. But the premise for the Christian story is this: reality, truth, exists outside of us. It is what it is. This means that no matter how we come to it or no matter what we believe about it, and therefore our lens, our story, our worldview should reflect and correlate with how the world actually is. The truth of the Christian story in itself, with regards to being true, does not care what you think of it. It is what it is, independent of what you bring to it. And our whole goal as believers is to know what the Christian story is, be as clear on it as possible, and then to bend our thinking and therefore our will to it. And that is what Scripture would call full life. And we can't have it unless we're doing that. And that's why we're doing what we are doing. And we said, look, every worldview, every story needs to ask at least these four questions. Where did we come from? There's a beginning. Like, no matter what your story is, no matter what you buy into, you should have a beginning to it. Because the beginning of something always dictates its purpose. No one starts a company not knowing why they started a company. Nobody runs an organization and doesn't ask themselves, why did we even begin this organization? What is our purpose and what are we after? Beginning defines purpose. We call that in the Christian story, creation. What is the problem? There is a conflict. Most good stories that you read, most good movies that you watch has a conflict. It acknowledges that something is not the way it's supposed to be. This is all review, so I'm not going to get into this, but we call that fall. And then we ask, what is the solution to the conflict? The conflict resolution, we call that redemption. By the way, if somebody else has a different story, then they're not off the hook for simply saying to you that your story of how to resolve the conflict is silly or even something worse. You come back and go, okay, fine. What is your story to resolve the conflict? How do you think the conflict is resolved? How will these things end for us? Is there a chief ending? Is there an ending to the story? Is there restoration? Are things going to be better in the end? Where's all this going? Our Christian story has beautiful answers to these questions. Beautiful answers to these questions. We want to know what those answers are. And we say, look, here's the meta narrative of the entire Bible. If I sit down and I'm going to teach you the Bible, I can do it with these four primary meta narrative points. There's creation, there's fall, there's redemption, and there's restoration. You're listening to this and hopefully you're bored to death. You've heard these for the past 3 or 4 years constantly, right? The creation, the fall, the redemption, the restoration. And the story plot is, I can tell you that story with these five defining people or moments, and that is God, man, Jesus, cross, which are two different ones but intimately connected, and then the resurrection. And so last week when Tim was talking to you, he was talking about man, and he was saying to you, look, man is the most created, the most important created being, period. The most important creative entity that God put his hands to. We are told that we are created in the image of God, Imago Dei. This means that before you are born and take your first breath, you have an intrinsic value. And it is a value that is not determined by anything that you do or say because you have not done or said anything to this point. And your value is so intrinsic that it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic status is of your parents. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. There is nothing about you as a human that gives you value other than you're human. Whom God, Jeremiah says, God is knitting you together in your mother's womb. That's a lot of love and care. That's who you are before you even get started. The Christian story has the best answer at human validity and value intrinsically. It's not dependent upon anything except for the design of our maker. Other stories will either make man more important than he is, in other words, you're a little god of some form, or you're just an autonomous being, or considers him cosmic junk, which that's a quote from Richard Dawkins, by the way, not my idea, right? So you're one or the other. The Christian story doesn't tell either one of those stories. Again, if you want to hear that, you go back to Tim's talk. And he said, look, in light of man being man, we're beautiful because we're made in the image of God, but we're also broken. Humanity is permanently marred by the sin of Adam and Eve. We have a sin nature. It's literally a part of who we are. It's not something that we do. Sin comes out in us because it is in us. It is our nature. And he said, you can illustrate this in Genesis. There's three different ways. You have a broken relationship with God, which when Adam and Eve sin, what do they go do? First thing, they go run and hide. They try to hide from God. Now the relationship with God is broken. And then when God comes to them and confronts them and the brokenness is perceived to be true, he looks at Adam and says, what did you do? And he's like, not me, Father, but her, right? He just like on a dime quickly turns on Eve. Like how quickly, you fickle, you know, man. She was the greatest thing you'd ever seen in your life just you know, one chapter ago. Now you're throwing her under the bus. So you have a broken relationship with one another, and then you have a broken relationship with creation. You can define brokenness in those three broad categories because now what happens to animals that have not offended you at all? In order to cover you, they have to die. And what happens to labor in the garden? It's filled with pain. What happens to childbirth for the woman? It's filled with pain and agony. You're now broken with the created order, and we are guilty because of that brokenness. Sin makes us guilty and guilty against a holy God. No one is righteous. All have sinned and fall short. We're rebels, sinners, debtors, slaves. Welcome to Fellowship North. We try to encourage you here, right? That's our reality. Like sheep, we're prone to wander. Like traitors, we're prone to revolt. We are guilty, and we are guilty against the real king of the kingdom, the real master. He is angry, and he is wrathful, and he is going to punish that sin because he has to, because he is just. And wrath, I know, is an unsettling concept for us, especially when we think about God. I'll say something about that at the end as well. But make no mistake, you love justice. You love it. You depend upon it. You do not want a world without it. Justice is necessary if we're going to have anything but chaos. It must be so. Nobody has a problem with justice except the criminal whom justice is being applied to. Man doesn't have a problem with justice. Where we get sideways with God is that we disagree on whom his justice should lay. That's the only problem that we have. He's telling us his justice lays upon us, the guilty, and we're saying, no, not us. I'm better than them. Not understanding that if you're going to compare yourself with anybody else with regards to how good you are compared to them and how bad they are, it has to go both ways. You also have to compare yourself with Jesus in the term of righteousness. So in trying to get off the hook, you put yourself farther on the hook. You are not good. You are guilty. If there is no payment, there is no justice. If there is no justice, there is no goodness, and he is not good, and now we're really in trouble. And here is the real issue. He never messes up with who justice, with his justice and whom that justice is applied to. He never gets that wrong. And it is towards sinners that it applies. But here we are now to the good news. There is a price to pay, and it is death. Scripture is clear about that as it is anything. And it's a payment that we can't pay, but we have a rescuer. And so in our part of the story this morning, we are looking at the rescuer. And in our story plot, we are at Jesus. Because he is our rescuer. By the way, if you have somebody or somebody listening online out there, or if there's somebody in the auditorium or a friend of yours who thinks all this talk about Jesus is silly, don't start arguing immediately. Like, don't just start going after them. You just simply ask the question, okay, my story's silly. What's your story? Do you have a rescuer? And what are their qualifications to be that rescuer? Is there something you're looking to rescue you? And what are the qualifications of that thing to rescue you? Because somebody can throw your worldview under the bus all day long, but they are on the hook for answering their own questions about the problems. What's their answer? Start there. Oftentimes, they will expose themselves without you saying a word. And then you go back to your story unapologetically with deep conviction, and then you leave whether they respond to the story or not up to God. God is not putting that on you and I, because those are shoulders that's a weight our shoulders are not meant to bear. We're responsible for knowing the story, being clear, and then proclaiming it. So here we are. Our rescuer is Jesus. We believe his qualifications are wholly adequate. Wholly adequate. So first, as we start talking about him, I'm going to address a couple of things here, two really broad things. The first one is, there's a claim about Jesus, and that a claim to refute, which is a recycled redeemer claim. It's not crazy popular anymore, and I'm going to tell you why, but it has been historically popular, and certainly some still hold it, and that is that Jesus was never a historical figure at all, or at never least the kind of man that the Gospels tell him to be. By the way, if this is true, we're in trouble. You can stop trying to learn the Christian story. It's not one, right? We're done right here. We're dead in the water, if that's true. Opponents of Christianity know that what I just said is true, and that's why you try to disprove Jesus. If you can get rid of Jesus, you can get rid of Christianity. It's why people go after him. But the recycled redeemer claim is this: he was just a myth like any other savior-oriented mythical characters in history, and he's just a conglomeration of all the rest of those stories. But the problem is that most of those critics start with a conclusion and then attempt to give answers to their conclusion. C.S. Lewis says this: you must show that a story is false before it makes sense to speculate on how it is false. You do not make a conclusion that it is false and then kind of rub your hands together and know how. Now, how can we show it to be true? You have to actually determine whether it's true or not and then go after the information that tells it one way or the other. Will Durant, who is a Pulitzer Prize winning historian, he wrote, I can't remember whether it's, I can't remember how many volumes it is, but it's called Caesar and Christ, and it's the story of civilization. On page 557, here's what he has to say. No one reading these scenes can doubt the reality of the figure behind them. After two centuries of higher criticisms, the outlines of the life, character, and teaching of Christ remain reasonably clear and constitute the most fascinating feature in the history of Western man. That's his quote. Kochel says, show me any other person who appears in the historical record with such regularity who turned out in the final analysis to be fiction. Show me another guy or lady or any figure at all that shows up this often and this accurate with story that feeds story that feeds story and them actually turn out to be a fictional character. You just won't find it. There are a wide variety of resources. You've got Pliny, Tacitus, Lucian, Josephus, all of those historians that are going to tell the story of who Jesus is and more outside of the biblical text. The vast majority's perspective of all of these historians is that the gospel writers were not telling tales, but reported personal testimony of whom they told about. That is clear throughout the scriptures. This is one of the most clear. This is John 1. You can also read almost something very similar in 1 John, but it's in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Turn over to 1 John 1, and John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life that in his gospel he lays out. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. This was not some kind of fable they were telling about some made-up mythical creature. This was a man they lived with and walked with and saw and touched and heard and listened and dined. He was most certainly real to them. So we believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a man of history and one who made a profound impact on history. Ever heard of BC and AD? Anybody know what that is? Of course you do. BC literally stands for before Christ. AD is Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord, which means that even the timeline of history is placed around the birth of this supposedly mythical character. Why him over other mythical characters? What's so special about him? We actually have gone to, you will read things now that will say BCE or CE. That means before common era or common era. They've tried to change the names to not directly refer to Christ. There's just one problem though. They've changed the names, but still, what is the event in history that BCE and CE is referring to? The birth of Christ. All they've done is use new lingo. They haven't changed the standard by which they keep time. Ha ha, joke's on you. There are two important things about Christ. Two important things. Here they are. When you talk about Jesus, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody or I talk about how to share the gospel, and I go through John, because John is maybe the only primary evangelistic book in our Bible. John says in John 20, 31, and I'm paraphrasing, I am writing these things so that you will know who Christ is and you will believe in him for salvation. That's John's purpose. And in giving John, and he talks about believe, 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 somewhere between 96 and 100 times in the book. And the question is, to what are we called to believe? And I think the answer is these two things, his personhood and his work, which are what John tells us about. John is primarily telling us about who is Jesus. That's who he wants his reader to know. And so there's these two things. Who is he that deals with his personhood? What did he do that deals with his work, his person and his work? So with regards to his personhood, there are two aspects. So you've got this mythical character idea, and then if you get beyond that, you've got this, well, maybe he was a historical figure, but I have a problem with the issue that you guys tell, that you Christians tell this story. You say to us that God is this man and he is God. He is fully man. He is fully divine. That's a little hard to wrap your head around. I agree. I think that's right. I think that's valid. But here's what the Christian story says. Christian story says Jesus was a man. He was a human being, the seed of a woman, a genuine human being like ourselves that is not to be glamorized. Though conceived by a miracle, Jesus still entered the world through labor, blood, and pain, like every other child does. That is the Christmas story. And in becoming a man, he was first what all men were, a baby. And when you are a baby, you can do little more than lie there, make noises, cry for your needs, depend upon somebody else to feed you, change your soiled diaper, and teach you everything you need to know to survive on your own. Can you imagine being Joseph and Mary and changing the diaper of God? What? Help me with that, right? I can't wrap my head around that. But that's the story. He was that human. That's what we see. All that is true of our essential humanity, all that we experience is true of him. He is like us. He is one of us. So Jesus is man. Now, this is not the primary problem that people have, because there's a lot of evidence to say that he was, right? It's not the primary problem, I would say. The bigger problem is that he is God. Now, to make clear, the scripture says that he was the Son of God, not a son, the Son. Four times in the first three chapters of John, John says some version of he was the only begotten or the one and only Son of God, twice in chapter 1, twice in chapter 3. John is wanting to make clear that if he's writing a book to people about knowing who Jesus is, he's going to tell who Jesus is and tell it over and over and over again. He is God. It leads to some questions, but again, John leaves no ambiguity that he is not talking about two gods when he presents Jesus as a God. He is also not talking about only a son of God that is not divine. He leaves no ambiguity in that. And he does so with the passage that I showed you, John 1, 1 through 4. In this passage, to which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, what you see is his eternity, his personality, his deity, his creating powers, and his revealing. You get down to the bottom of chapter 1 and 14 and 18, and you see that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then makes this statement, no one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, and by this point we know who he is. He is Christ. He has made him known. Remember the verse I read to you when we started in Colossians 1? He is preeminent. He is before all things. He is the creative force in history. This is a divine being that we're talking about here. He equates the Word to a divine person and then identifies him as such. J.I. Packer said, the Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God. If he is not, stop the story. He can do nothing for us. He's got nothing to offer. Now, this is important. Because even though the Son never ceased being God, he surrendered those divine rights and he laid them aside. This is how the two collaborate. And he laid them aside and he let them go. Like a king, out of love, he removed his crown, he set aside his scepter, took off his royal robes, and donned the garb of a common beggar, and lived among the poorest of his subjects, never ceasing to be king. He, however, got low, so low that he was willing to present his body to death, the death of a despised criminal, which is the actual state of the one for whom he died for. You know who that is? That's you. That's me. He made himself like us, even in our guilt, to take that guilt to the grave and kill it. That's our king. And only a king could do such things. Only an innocent person could die for a guilt that they weren't guilty for and it apply to anybody else. It's the heart of the gospel. By the way, Jesus' life is not about what he taught or what he accomplished in those details. Everything that he taught and accomplished in those details, those healings, those miracles, all of that, it's not about those things at all. It's about how those things tell the story of who he is, not what he did. What he did is a tool to tell you and I who he is. But we are not to focus on those things in and of themselves without understanding that they are telling the story of who he is. By the way, it was who he was that got him crucified. Do you understand that the people in antiquity, in Jesus' time, understood what he was saying about himself as well as anybody in history has? That's why he died. He was claiming to be God. Now, they were angry with him for working on the Sabbath and doing miracles and showing them up, but that's not why they killed him. They killed him for his blasphemy. I and the Father are one. He told Philip. Philip said, when are you going to show us the Father? And he said, Philip, I've been with you for years. You've seen the Father. Just cast your eyes upon me. His enemies knew what he said, and that's why they crucified him. It's important to understand that the Jesus of other religions like Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, and New Age, listen to me. When they speak of Jesus, they're not talking about the same one. I'm sorry. They're not talking about the same Jesus. That's why it is so important that you understand which one you're talking about. So that's the first most important element about Jesus, his personhood, which reveals itself in that he is fully man, he is fully God. The second is his work. His work. And you ask the question, what did he come to do? What did he come to do? First of all, let me tell you what he didn't do. Here's what Jesus didn't do. Jesus did not come to help us get along with each other. He didn't come to teach us how to take care of the poor. And he didn't come for social justice. None of those things. Now, there's a lot of people using Jesus for those things. And that was not his primary purpose. Now, are some of those things the outworking of who he is and what he came to do? Absolutely. But they're not the focus. And those things have no power if you don't acquiesce to what the primary reason that he came for. They have no power. He can't even do those things if he is not who we say he is. So he did not come to do that. He did not come to prop up moral, ethical, and social ideas. He's being used like a pawn. He didn't teach us how to live better. Kokel says this, you can eliminate every single thing Jesus ever said in his life about the poor and social justice, and you will still not undermine his main message one bit. Again, the Gospel of John. You can read John's, you can read from John's first sentence to his last, and you will not find a single word on helping the poor or restoring social justice. And yet John wrote his gospel so that you would know Jesus and have salvation in his name. None of that's in there. Even when he speaks about the poor, primarily in the four main discourses, primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about the poor in spirit, not about wealth and social economic equality. He's talking about humility versus arrogance. What did he come to do? First and foremost, what he came to do is not primarily concerned with you or me. It's primarily concerned with his relationship with his Father. That's the primary concern. So the first thing Jesus came to do was to act in obedience to his Father. That was his first goal. Now, in Hebrews 10, there's a few passages I could have used. This is the one I landed on. It's Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. I do not have this up here. I apologize. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is Christ, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, in other words, that you take no pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, he then added, behold, I, Jesus, have come to do your, Father, your will. And by that, he has been sanctified through the offering of his body, Jesus Christ, once and for all. He came to be obedient to the Father. He came to be obedient to the Father. The second thing that he did was this. And this was the result of his obedience. Save sinners. That's the result of his obedience to the Father. Look, do you remember when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he is crying out to his Father, if there's another way, do it. If there's something else that can be done, accomplish it. Accomplish it. If you can do it another way, do it that way. You see both of these being the struggle of Jesus in that passage. His obedience to the Father that he so desperately wants to keep, and the extent of what the Father's asking him to do that's extreme. And we're talking about the incarnate God that is struggling with the task that is set before him. The hardship of obedience is seen in Christ first and foremost. Do you and I think that the Christ life is not going to require some turmoil and tears? Some hardship? Some relational sacrifice? How in the world? If you stop and think of it, it doesn't make sense. And yet it seems to be our only definition of the Christ life sometimes. How everything is either going well. Lord's really blessing me if everything's going well. And where is he if they're not? That is, I do it too. I'm as lame as you are, but that's the lamest idea in all of Christendom. He died to be a ransom for us. A ransom means to purchase a hostage or a slave. A ransom buys a body. A ransom buys those who are held hostage, and those in hostage can't free themselves. Died to save sinners. It says in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 5:32, if not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By the way, to be saved means to be rescued from imminent danger in its most simple form. What's the danger that Jesus ransomed us from? What's the danger he bought us from? What's the danger that he saved us from? Did you say you're thinking about sin? Think about that? Maybe some really spiritual people in here are thinking, from me? He died to save me from me? You get a gold star if you thought about that one. None of those, primarily. You know who he came to save you from? God, the Father. Sit with that for a minute. Who's the Holy One? Who is the wrathful one? Who is the one that sits in judgment and has the right to bang the gavel and say, guilty, and now you must pay? It's the Father. But remember, the King is the one that makes the laws, pronounces you guilty for breaking them, announces the punishment in front of the whole courtroom, delivers the judgment, and then proceeds to take off his garb, walk down from the bench, come put on your criminal clothes, and pay the price that he dictated must be paid. And it was done in the form of his son, Christ. The judge is also the rescuer. Here's a little heads up and a warning. And this is our closing here. Jesus is the only true God. Any other take on Jesus is idolatry. It doesn't gain you anything. The second commandment said, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. Charles Hodge said, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship, listen to this, catch this, I'm going to start all over. Idolatry consists not only in the worship of a false god. Now I'm talking about something that is no god at all, right? Something that has been made or constructed by the hands of men. But it is also found in the worship of the true God by images. That means one of the most dangerous things you and I do is we make up God and claim to be worshiping that which we have made up, and use the same phrase to call to. We call it the same thing as the actual God, yet we're actually worshiping something other than God because we have made him in our own image. J.I. Packer would say, you don't even need pictures of Jesus in your house or your churches because every single picture of Jesus is a misconstrued image of Jesus. Because it's artist rendition. There's no pictures of Jesus. They didn't have cameras. Right? There's no cameras. You don't know what Jesus looks like, but every single one of you thinks you do. If I'd have said, close your eyes, picture Jesus, you'd have come up with something. And every single picture would have been wrong. Every one of you would have been dead wrong. Case in point, and this is how it goes. Have you ever heard anybody say, you know, I don't really think of, especially in light of what I just said, that I know is hard. You know, I don't really want to think of God as a judge. I just think of him simply as a father. Oh, well then the bad news is you don't think of God at all. Do you understand the seriousness of what I'm saying? I am trying to draw a very dark line and say there's this side or there's this side and there's no middle ground. Look, he's either God or a bad man, but there is no middle ground. A good man doesn't claim to be something that he's not. Do you understand? And God gets to say who he is, not you and not me. You don't have permission to do that. You don't have permission to make up the deity that you worship. The deity claims who he is and then says, worship. This kind of comment almost always leads to, if not always leads to, someone worshiping a false God, not the God of Scripture. And if this is a statement you have made, and this is a reflection of your belief, then you have never understood, nor therefore can understand and celebrate Easter, because God being judge is the primary quality and characteristic we're talking about when we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. It's the one. You take that away, you don't even have a story. J.I. Packer, all man-made images of God, whether molten or mental, are really borrowing from the stock and trade of a sinful, ungodly world and are bound, therefore, to be out of accord with God's own holy word. To make an image of God is to take one's thoughts of him from a human source rather than from God himself. And this is precisely what is wrong with image making. Do you have that little cup for communion? Did you grab one of those? If you didn't, please feel free to go do that. This is nothing in and of itself, but a little plastic cup with some really terrible juice and an inferior cracker. You couldn't sell this for any amount of money anywhere else except for church. Isn't that right? I'm sorry. It's just true. Amen. Somebody said amen. That's correct. Amen. You Christians are only this stupid enough to buy this. It's nothing within itself. It doesn't mean anything. That's why this is not some kind of religious ceremony. If you're not a believer, please don't take this. Because while it is nothing, it is so very important to what you believe. When you take this little cracker and you eat it, you think of a body that was broken. You think of your rescuer. It's the body that was broken for you, that paid a price that you couldn't pay, that is necessary to be in right relationship and communion with God, which is the only thing that matters in all of life. And when you drink that little sip of juice that is barely enough to wet your tongue, you believe that we are representing the blood of Christ that was poured out to meet the requirement of the sacrifice that must happen for the sake of the guilty. the sin. So if you believe, then you take that cup and you eat that cracker and you drink that juice. You may eat and drink. His body broken for you, his blood shed for you. Jesus Christ is the one true image and therefore the one true representation of God. That's what the Christian story says. You believe that? And look at my diagram here. You get to the meta-narrative of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. You see where Jesus and cross are in the same category? You don't and can't correctly understand Jesus if your idea of Jesus can't be reconciled with the cross. And these are my closing comments that has everything to do with what you just did. Jesus nor God is this meek and mild, benevolent grandfather who has no need for the cross. Because a benevolent grandfather, and see if this doesn't resonate with a lot of ideas about God these days. A grandfather just gives you a bunch of candy and sends you on your way, which in a spiritual sense means this. He just writes off your imperfections as adorable, snickers at your selfishness, your bad temper, your slander, and your overall narcissistic behavior. But he does not demand that you die for them. That's not what Grandpa does. God requires a price to be paid. So in this final week, that is the final week of Jesus' life in our story, where he is on his way to the cross, where he has rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, which doesn't make any sense, unless, of course, it does. And having people waving palm branches and throwing them on the ground and saying, Hosanna in the highest. They'll be saying something different real soon. Rest in Jesus this week. Find some time to walk in gratitude and thanksgiving for your life. In the story, he's taking the last week's journey out of obedience to his Father and to accomplish the necessary work for you to be saved. That's what this week is about. Father, would you be with us this week as we muddle through, just to be honest, the rigors of our daily life, our own barriers and walls that we've put up in our heart and our mind to keep from dealing with you, because it's just too hard sometimes. Would you break those things down? And would you give us a sense that our life is owed to you and be utterly moved and thankful and experience gratitude. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Grace and peace.